There's a Garth Brooks song. Garth Brooks, the country music icon, and this song tells a story about he and his wife are at a football game, and he sees his old high school flame, and she's there, and he remembers back when he was in high school and how Garth Brooks had prayed, like the singer of the song was like, oh God, please make her mine, and he wanted nothing more than this one girl, this high school flame, to be his forever. This is what he wanted. But as you go through the song and as the lyrics play out, you realize, wait a second, if that had happened, he wouldn't be with his current wife, who he's very much in love with. And so one of the lines that we come across is that one of God's greatest gifts is unanswered prayer. One of God's greatest gifts is unanswered prayer. And when we think about our own lives, how many times have been things that we really, really wanted to pray for, however, that didn't come to pass as we thought. And as I was thinking about it and reflecting on today's text, kind of two questions came into focus for me. The first is, what if some of our prayers were somehow misdirected? Second, what if instead of seeking God's will within us, our prayers were always focused on lesser things? Well, what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at Acts 4, because I think this powerful story about the early apostles and disciples gives us insight into these very things. So I encourage you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. And as I said, we've been going through Luke, and now we're going through Acts. We're going to be here for a couple months. And as you recall, Acts is actually part two of a two-volume work. Part one is Luke, about the significance of Jesus, of Nazareth, and his life, and so many of his great teachings. And then part two is the book of Acts, also written by Luke. And it tells a story of this powerful movement. The Holy Spirit has been poured out on these apostles and disciples, and they are continuing the message and mission of Jesus. So chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Now, what we need to know is what has just happened in chapter 3. Because we've skipped kind of from chapter 2 to chapter 4, but chapter 4 references something in chapter 3. So what is it? Well, Peter and John are there at the Jerusalem temple, and they heal someone, a lame man. They heal him, and everyone's like, wow, this is so incredible and amazing, and people come from all around. And Peter uses it as an occasion to give credit to the God of their ancestors, his goodness, that he, in fact, has done this. He's done this through the name of Jesus Christ, and he's used it as an occasion to teach about Jesus and to talk about the power and significance of the resurrection, and it's turning heads. And so with that in mind, we come to chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. The priests and the captain of the guard, temple guard, and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized, literally laid hands on, Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed. So the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. Pause. Okay, wow. So it was, 120, then 3,120, then up to, the number just keeps going up. So a couple things here. So the priests, we know about them, the captain of the temple guard, who is basically the second, second in command. And then the temple guard was like a police force, especially for the temple, to preserve order. And then the Sadducees. So we don't come across them as much as the Pharisees, but they're also influential, significant religious leaders. There's not as many of them, but they still have kind of a lot of political power as well, especially in the temple system and especially in the highly influential council called the Sanhedrin. And they believed in the first five books of Moses, the five books of Moses. They didn't believe in all and uphold all the oral traditions that the Pharisees did. And they did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. So these are significant people who are here. And they come across this preaching and teaching by Peter and John, and they're disturbed by this, disturbed. The word we might use today is triggered. Right, because of the resurrection of the dead and these other teachings. And remember, they don't believe in the resurrection, so that just adds fuel to their proverbial flames. They seized Peter and John because it was evening, and they put them in jail. Well, why didn't they handle it? Well, the Sanhedrin usually meets in the morning, and so they're waiting until they can convene the next day. And then, again, there's this explosive growth. Verse 5, the next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, by what power or what name did you do this? Okay, so now we have some more specific names. These are the big players, like the high priest Annas. So Annas is actually technically the former high priest, but he clearly has such authority and influence that he retains the title. It may also be the case that the high priest retains the title after they're no longer specifically in office, like American presidents. You call American presidents President so-and-so even after they're not officially in office. So that may be the case because Caiaphas, during this time, is actually the current high priest, and some other people. These are the big players. And we can't lose that this is a dangerous crowd to be talking to. A lot of historical research has been done about the purely, you know, human motives for putting Jesus to death. And a lot of research has been done around the fact that Jesus spoke against the temple establishment, the people who ran the temple and its precincts. And they would have had the most to lose if people lost faith in the temple and the temple system. And so these people have a hand in putting Jesus to death. These are the same people to whom Peter and John are talking. They're taking their own life in their hands. So this is a dangerous situation. They're saying, in what name did you do this? Under whose authority? Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, and before I tell you what he said, we just need to remember that, again, this is a case of Jesus' words coming true. Way back in Luke 12, what did he tell this very group of people? He said, do not worry when you come before rulers, because the Holy Spirit will speak through you. And this is it actually happening. He says, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who is lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is, and here he quotes Psalm 118, and continually they look to the scriptures of the past to help them understand what is happening in the present, as we do today. Quote Psalm 118, the stone you builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The word you actually isn't in the original quote. So Peter puts it in there to provide clarity. Hey, you are the builders who have rejected Jesus. Talk about brazen. Verse 12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Pause. So a couple things here. Notice how, like this is a very significant verse, and I think it's one of the more well-known verses in the entire book of Acts. Let me note a few things. So a couple things. Jesus isn't peripheral to the salvation and redemption that God is working in the world. Being redeemed, forgiven, reconciled into this relationship with God in this life and the next. He's not some peripheral figure. He's not in left field. He is central. And passages like this remind us that Jesus is included in the divine identity of God, the risen Jesus. So, you know, think of these people at this time. Strict Jews, Jewish monotheism, worshiping the one God. The name they call on is the one God of Israel, Yahweh. Jesus is included in the divine identity of God. That would have been shocking to many people, okay? Now, the other thing I want to mention is that this happens under heaven, it says. The name given to us under heaven by which mankind must be saved. What does that mean, under heaven? It means everywhere. It means there's no geographic region that is excluded from this. You know, not the Arctic, not Brazil, not wherever. And I also just want to comment on the fact that some people will look at a passage like this and say, you know what, it's just, this sounds exclusive. This sounds exclusive. Well, yes and no. Yes, in the sense that Jesus is the door, right? He is the one. It is through him. However, here's how it is radically inclusive. Okay, here's how it is radically inclusive. And this is what we often miss. You see, so many religious systems are about, let's earn God's favor. Let's earn salvation by our good works and how morally awesome we are. We think that through. God is this perfect, holy, just, and awesome God. Who can do that? Not me. And so the New Testament calls it grace. Jesus does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And so he dies on the cross, paying the price for our sin, and he cloaks us with his righteousness. So as we stand before God, he sees what Jesus has done, not our poor, pathetic record. And so this is open to anyone. Regardless of your background, how much you've messed up, this is the global arms wide open moment. Trust in Jesus and all the promises of God are yours. Verse 13, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. What are we going to do with these men? They asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows that they have performed a notable sign, in this case meaning miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them and speak no longer to anyone in this name. Pause. They note their courage. And this is a specific word, courage. Courage in the face of threat, even an element of fearlessness. This is what is being identified in what they're saying. Now, they're identified as unschooled. Now, this doesn't mean ignorant. We need to know this. In Israel, in the time of Jesus, it was customary for boys to receive elementary training up to about 12 years old, reading, writing, memorizing some things. So what they are amazed at is the degree to which they are able to speak eloquently. So imagine someone without high school taking a university professor to task, and they're like, wow. Not only that, but these Sadducees, these are the guys who were the ones who are supposed to be interpreting the scriptures, not these ruffians. So you get the sense that their ego has been hurt here to a certain degree. And again, this is again Jesus' words in Luke 14:11. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. We see it playing out. And then we have the mention of the Sanhedrin. Maybe many of the Sadducees are in the Sanhedrin. This is an intimidating group. There's 71 people. It's a part of the Sanhedrin, right? So it's a huge and intimidating group to some people. And the thing is, they just want to silence them. And I think it's so ridiculous. A man's been healed. They could care less about this guy who's had his life changed in a good way. They could care less. It's just about preserving themselves, stopping the movement. And so if this was happening today, they might say, like, you know what, just take your website down, you know, rip up your pamphlets. We're going to call the social media moguls and have you deplatformed. That's kind of what's going on here. Verse 18. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, which is right, in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking what we have seen and heard. After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. But the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. On the release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer. I talked about that unity, togetherness that we see as a repeated theme in Acts last week. Together in prayer to God, quote, Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father, David. And here they're about to quote Psalm 2. Again, they're consulting and quoting the scriptures of the past to help them understand what they're experiencing in the present. Quote, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. So here they're taking that psalm, and because anointed one in Hebrew is Messiah, they're applying it to Jesus. You know, giving clarity to understanding as to what's going on. Their prayer continues, verse 27. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles, meaning non-Jews, and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and here's their specific prayer request, get this, and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Pause. That's a bold prayer. That's what they want. What did they pray for? Did they pray for smooth sailing? Did they pray that the Sanhedrin and all the elders would scram? Did they pray just, oh, give us happiness? No. They pray to boldly speak God's word. They don't pray for a change in their situation, but to be changed for the situations they're in. See the difference? They don't pray for a change in their situation. They pray to be transformed for the situations that they happen to be in. Verse 31, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. We end the text there. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So things are shaken, and quite often in the New Testament, what we find is that some sort of physical event happens to reflect a spiritual reality. This is clearly about the power and presence of God. I also should say that the Holy Spirit says they are filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit isn't a yo-yo, just kind of coming in and out willy-nilly. When people believe in the risen Jesus, the Holy Spirit indwells them. But passages like this remind us that there are times when we are increasingly receptive to the work of the Holy Spirit through us, and that is certainly what is happening here. And then we see that their prayer is answered very, very clearly, because they've been asking for this, and then they says they spoke the word of God boldly, which means God answers that prayer. Reminds me of something that Craig Rochelle, who's a pastor and a writer, said. He said one time that we speak boldly what we believe deeply. We speak boldly what we believe deeply. If we believe it deeply, we're going to speak boldly about it. And so clearly that's what's on display here with these apostles and disciples. Okay, so as we survey the text from the scriptures, I can't help but return to a few significant themes. And the first is that, when you obey God, expect opposition. Like, I think we just need to take that seriously. When you obey God, there will be times when you need to expect opposition. And this isn't just something that happens sometimes. Jesus himself, Luke 6:22, blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man, meaning himself. 1 John 3:13, we do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Right? So this is going to happen. And sometimes your faith does make you stand out. And we are always humble, we are always gracious, compassionate, merciful, absolutely. But when your faith makes you stand out, stand firm. Second thing is that God is always in control no matter what. God is always in control no matter what, and we as people just get sucked away from that insight, and we shouldn't. And one of the things we see after this dangerous, difficult situation, Peter and John, they get back together. What do? They get together, they pray to God, they call him sovereign. He is their sovereign, quite literally, I mean, master. And they talk about how God works through in all these difficult situations, even through the horrific death of Jesus, according to his purpose and plan. And I think that's just good for us to remember. God is in control even when we feel out of control, which is really good news because we often do. And third, I want to return to those questions that we started with. What if some of our prayers were somehow misdirected? What if instead of seeking God's will within us, our prayers were always focused on lesser things? And so, third and finally, I'm thinking that maybe there's a word here for us about prayer and the kinds of things we are praying for. What did those disciples pray for when they're going through this crazy time and facing danger and persecution as it starts to ramp up and everything else? A day at the spa, that the Sanhedrin would scram, personal happy, whatever? No. They didn't ask God to take away their circumstances, but to transform them for their circumstances. They didn't ask God to take away their circumstances. See the difference? But to transform them for their circumstances. Let's think about that for a moment. Instead of praying the storm away, they prayed to face the storm. Instead of praying for smooth sailing, they prayed to speak the word of God boldly. Instead of praying for happiness, they prayed for faithfulness. And I want to make clear that it's okay to pray for a change in situation, especially when those situations are bad or harmful. So I'm not saying don't pray for those things. I pray for those things sometimes, and I pray for happiness and health for people, for you and for others. Absolutely, that's a good thing. But what I'm inviting us to do is take a lead from Peter and John and from these other apostles and disciples and think, maybe we need to focus less on so many of the external things outside of us that we cannot control and ask God to transform powerfully what's going on inside of us. Because that's a realm in a more immediate sphere. They didn't ask God to take away their circumstances, but to transform them for their circumstances. Here's a prayer that we can all use to help us with this goal. Sovereign Lord, transform us to serve you boldly in our circumstances, regardless of our circumstances. Let's pray it together. Sovereign Lord, transform us to serve you boldly in our circumstances, regardless of our circumstances. Maybe you need transformation around boldly loving in the situation that you're currently in. Maybe you need transformation boldly around sharing a word of grace in a situation. Maybe you need God's transformation to work boldly through you to live a life of holiness. In World War II, Japan occupied Korea, and they set up religious shrines all over the place, and people were expected to bow down to these shrines. And there was a Christian living there. Her name was Esther Ahn Kim, and she tells about this story in her biography, but she refused to bow down to these shrines. And she, just because of the climate of the day, she realized that she would probably be put in prison, very difficult experience, and this wasn't be some cushy thing. This is going to be hard, difficult for her. And so she started to prepare herself for this new situation that she would probably find her in. She started to eat intentionally rotten foods. Like, who does that? But she knew that's what she would be served inside, so it's like she was building up her internal strength to be able to withstand this. Not only that, but she was fasting, she was praying, she was singing hymns over and over again to just embed them in her heart. And she memorized not just hundreds of Bible verses, hundreds of Bible chapters, because she knew she would not be able to have her Bible with her. And she had this prayer every day, amazing. She would say this, "Lord, who do you want me to love for you today?" While all this is going on, who do you want me to love for you today? And so she gets in jail just as she thought she would, and it's horrific, all the things are happening. And after a while, this other woman gets put into the same cell with her, and this woman has been accused of killing her husband, and you know, this woman is clearly not in a great place, you know, wailing and saying things and pounding on the bars and everything else. And at night, it's cold. And so Esther would go over, take her feet, and warm this woman's feet at night. Feet sometimes covered in her own excrement of this woman. She's warming the feet, caring for her. She realized she was getting weakened, so she took her 3 days of food rations and gave them to her for 3 days in a row. Now, she had been practicing, fasting, so she was able to do it, doing it for this other woman. Slowly, they started to have these conversations and open up and talk. And Esther talked to her about Jesus and the goodness and hope of who he is and what he does. And she came to believe in Jesus. And she was eventually killed for her crime, and she went on to be with God, alive in Christ. Thanks be to God. Hallelujah. And her prayer was, "Lord, who do you want me to love for you today, regardless of the situation that she happened to be in, regardless of her situation, regardless of her circumstances?" And so you might not be in prison, but let me think, what are your circumstances? Because there isn't a circumstance which is totally cut off from being able to be, where you can be used boldly by God. Your circumstance, maybe it's a workplace, a home, a family, a friendship circle, online and outreach, a time of prosperity, a time of poverty, a time of peacefulness in your mind, a time of desperation. How might you ask God to transform you to serve him boldly in your circumstance? Sovereign Lord, transform us to serve you boldly in our circumstances, regardless of our circumstances. Amen.